Well, it's always a privilege and a blessing to step into a position of teaching and challenging, encouraging with the Word of God. And I trust that that will be our experience as we open the Word and study it together this morning. It's also a challenge to really kind of consider and when you have a book like the Bible to kind of pick out what you want to teach at a certain time. If you're teaching through curriculum, it makes it easier. If you're teaching through a book, like Pastor John often does, it makes it a little easier from week to week where you're not having to decide. But when you step into a situation like this, it makes it a little bit more of a challenge. And I was thinking recently about a request that I had from a guy that I've been mentoring when I was a chaplain down in Trinidad. The facility down there, I ran across him, and we have kept in contact somewhat since. He is living up in the Denver area and doing well since he's been out of prison. And he texted me recently and asked me some questions, fairly pointed questions about heaven. And it caused me to sit down with some with a Bible, with some study books, and to do a little bit of research, because the questions were fairly, they just required some more specifics as far as answers. And so as I was thinking about that exercise that I did for him, I started thinking about how rarely I personally have studied or really taught in depth on the subject of heaven itself. And then I started thinking, also rarely have I heard it taught, especially in depth. I mean, you can't travel a long ways in the Scripture without seeing some reference to the Lord of heaven, or the heaven of heavens, or the Lord, you know, something along that line. But it doesn't mean that we've necessarily studied it in depth. And then also fairly recently, I heard a pastor, we were at a church a month or so ago, and they had a kind of a Southern gospel family there that was singing music. And I heard the pastor of that church say, one of the things I always appreciate about Southern gospel music is their emphasis on heaven. And so I decided, you know, maybe it's time to take out the doctrine of heaven and spend just a little bit of time studying it together, something that is always worthy of some encouragement as well as some challenge in our lives. And I trust that that will be the case as we spend the time, not only this week, but next week on the topic as well. So we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to study a passage of Scripture, but this passage is kind of a unique passage. Especially as you consider heaven and consider kind of what's going on in the passage. And it's actually studying heaven from the humility of one of the great apostles of the New Testament, of the Scriptures. So that being said, I would like to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to take a look at this unique and strange passage through the eyes of the Apostle Paul, as he was trying to communicate some spiritual truth to the church at Corinth in his second letter that we have recorded. There were up to four letters that he wrote to them, but this is the second letter that we have preserved that he wrote to the church at Corinth. The context of this passage is, as is often the case, is much bigger than if you just jump into 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And so we need to deal just a little bit with the context of what Paul is doing and what he is trying to accomplish in the larger context of the previous chapters, particularly chapters 10 and 11, before you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He is going to combat some false teachers and false teachings and their influences that they were having on some people that he cared very greatly about. And there's probably not a real clear way of really grasping the intensity of that need unless you've been in that position or if you can relate to it from another position, such as if you're a parent or parents and you think about somebody who is endangering in one way or another your children. And you can understand the intensity with which you have a compassion, a concern, a protective nature for those who are perhaps being influenced in a negative way. So if you can relate to that, then you can, in a small way, relate to what the Apostle Paul was going through as he was trying to understand what was going on and to deal with the problems and the challenges at the church in Corinth. The church, as most of you probably know, was in a city that was a very unstable city from a moral standpoint in particular. It was a tough culture with tough influences from without the church. On the outside of the church coming in, there were tough influences in that city and in that culture. But even more difficult were the influences from within. There were false teachers, and if you would turn back to chapter 11, start with we'll look at verse 13 first. It says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." So it was a treacherous situation. There were people in the church calling themselves apostles who he specifically names as false apostles, false teachers. And so that's a deadly, spiritually, a deadly combination of somebody who's trying to have influence within the church. He goes on, if you go back to verse 3, chapter 11 and verse 3, he goes on, he says also, "I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So the context of this is a biblical concern that he even couches in the word fear. "I fear," he says, or "I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve, by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from him, from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So there was a very legitimate issue or issues that were going on in the church in terms of false teachers and false apostles. Now, that's not saying that I think that that's happening here. I am saying, though, that that can happen. It can happen anywhere in our own personal lives. We welcome Bible teachers into our homes in a variety of ways, through television, through books, through the radio, through various means that we can have access. So we have to be careful because there are false teachers and false teachings that abound today just as were then. But the reason that I'm bringing this up is not so much to teach on false teachers, but rather to give us the context with which the Apostle Paul was dealing with these and how he was dealing with them. And it's actually kind of a combination of humorous and amazing to see how the Apostle Paul deals with them. And in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, he is dealing with the evidence of his apostleship and his ministry. If you'll look at chapter 10 and verses 16 and 17, he talks about how, "so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another." So he's talking about the things that he has done in the ministry, and chapter 10 is primarily, if you read back through that, primarily an accounting of what the Lord has done in his life through his ministry as an apostle. And so, and he uses the word boast in this context. He goes on to say in verse 17, "But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." Paul is incredibly conflicted because he is in a position where he has to defend himself and his apostleship. And what happens when you do that? When you're put in a position of defending yourself, what happens from a boasting standpoint? It can very easily look like you're bringing attention and you're boasting in yourself. There are actually 15 times in these three chapters where the Apostle Paul uses the word boasting. And yet he's an incredibly humble man. So he is walking a very difficult tightrope of trying to give a defense of who he is before the Lord and before these false teachers and before his brothers and sisters in the church at Corinth, and not boasting in the process. So just even in these passages, there's a lot that can be learned about boasting versus humility as well, which is a very interesting study too. But then in chapter 11, he goes on to talk about evidence of his apostleship in his hardships. If you look over in chapter 11 and go to verse 23. Chapter 11, verse 23 and following, he says, "Are they servants of Christ?" Speaking of those false teachers, "I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death." And he goes on and gives an ongoing litany of different things in the ministry that he had been through as far as trials and difficulties. And in the very last part of this chapter, he gives probably what many consider his greatest time of weakness or humility in serving the Lord. And if you look in the last four verses, in verse 30, he begins by saying, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness." So he's talking about one of the weakest times of his life. Put yourself in his position. He was a great as a Pharisee, he was a great teacher. He had been put in charge of great responsibilities. And then he ends up in Damascus with his Damascus experience, humbled, greatly humbled, to now be believing in the one that he once persecuted and once taught against. And then how does he handle himself even just leaving town? This is that account of him leaving town. He couldn't even walk out of town like a normal individual was. It says in verse 30, "If I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall so to escape his hands." I can't imagine anything much more humiliating than being let down in a basket in order to escape with your life. That was an incredibly humbling situation and time. His weakness, and yet he says, "I'm willing to boast about it. It's part of God's story and what God has put and poured into my life." Now that has set the stage for what we're now going to transition to in chapter 12. And that transition is from what's probably the most humbling situation that happened to him to probably the greatest experiences that he had on earth. Well, it wasn't totally on earth, but he had as an individual here on earth. So chapter 12 and verse 1. He begins by saying and using the statement that boasting is necessary. And the reason that it's necessary is because, once again, he is asserting his credentials. It's necessary, but he goes on to say it is not profitable. And so, like I said, he's walking this tightrope of saying, I have to do something that I really don't want to do because it's really not profitable, but it is necessary. So he's exposing false teachers, but he knows in the process that it's not profitable. Not only is the boasting not profitable, but also telling what happened to him and the context of what happened to him wasn't profitable either, which is really, really interesting. So what is it that happened that he didn't really want to boast about, that he didn't want to really talk about very much? It goes on to say in the latter part of verse 1 that he's going to go on to visions and revelations. So the Apostle Paul received a lot of information, including the gospel, according to Galatians chapter 1, directly from the Lord. So he had not been silent about visions and revelations, but this particular one he had been silent about for 14 years. So for 14 years, he had not, apparently from the context of Scripture, he had not told anyone about this vision and this revelation that he had had. But because it was necessary for him to defend his apostleship, he now transitions into this probably the most amazing thing that happened in his life. But the scope of how he's able to relate it is almost hilarious. It's almost funny because of him walking this tightrope, not only of humility, but also the tightrope of things that he couldn't say about this vision and this revelation. Goes on to say in verse 2, I know a man in Christ whom 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. So this is a very unique, as I mentioned earlier, and strange passage, and I admire so much the way the Apostle Paul goes about describing it and relating it. He does it, he goes from first person to third person and very impersonal. He changes from talking directly about himself to talking about a third person over here somewhere in a very impersonal way, which is, in my opinion, an exercise in humility, a way to make it seem as if he was not boasting about it personally. So that is one question I think that we should ask as we go through this, is how do I handle situations where I'm put in an opportunity to boast about something? How do I handle it in such a way that it would come across as not boasting? And I am convinced that the Apostle Paul was incredibly concerned, so much to the point to where he does this little grammatical change in talking about what happened, and he makes it sound like it was actually somebody else that experienced this by putting it into a third-person account. So he says in this situation that he was caught up. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago who was caught up into the third heaven. Anyone have an idea what this word caught up means? It's not used very often in Scripture, but it is used in a very well-known passage for anybody who has done any study of end-time events and what happens to the church at the end of the age. And for those of us who have embraced a doctrine of the rapture, this is the same word that is used over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I believe it's verse 11, where it says that those who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the air. So, in essence, Paul was raptured before the rapture. He had an experience where he was caught up or snatched away, raptured away in this experience. He doesn't even know how to describe it. He doesn't even know what his, whether he was in the body or out of the body. It was a unique experience that he was having as he had this vision of the Lord. And he also says, in addition to being caught up, that he was caught up into a certain place. And that certain place is called the third heaven. Now we know, based on the context, in fact you can go into verse 4 where he says he was caught up into paradise, which again is another word, if you do some study and tracing of those words, it's another word for heaven. Technically, within the scriptures, there are three different heavens that are discussed. The first heaven is the atmosphere that we live in, which includes the sky, the birds, the clouds. So if you say, I was looking up into the heavens, in that context, and saw the birds, that would be the first heaven. The second heaven that the scripture talks about is more the what we would consider outer space, the place where our solar system, our planets, the stars are at. So if we look up into the heavens, as we often talk about, I was gazing at the stars, looking up to the heavens, that would be the second heaven. The third heaven is basically and essentially God's abode, God's dwelling place. And so when he said that he was caught up, or he was snatched up and snatched away into the third heaven, he had an opportunity to be in God's presence in his abode. So no small little event that happened to him. And there are interesting things that happened as a result. First of all, if you were caught up into heaven, let me put it in more of a general way. If you have an opportunity to go somewhere really special, what are you anxious to do about it when you get back? Talk about it. I so appreciate Jerry being willing to come back and talk about his experience to Russia. Sounded like a great experience, but it would be very difficult to hold all that in and say, oh, well, yeah, that was a nice experience, and not have the opportunity to share some of the details about it. What's pretty amazing about this passage of Scripture is that this happened 14 years ago, and he is just now bringing it out to talk about it. But as we see, quite frankly, he doesn't even really have a lot that he can say about it, which is an interesting dilemma he's in. Doesn't change the fact that he had the experience, that it was a worthy experience, that gave credentials to his apostleship, in order to combat the effects of the false teachers, but it was limited in its scope as to what he was able to do. In fact, he goes on to say, in verse 4, I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now, I don't know about you, but the more I studied that, the more disappointed that I was. It's like I'm wanting to do a study on heaven here, and he had the opportunity to go there, and he couldn't even speak about it. Now, before we get too discouraged about that, I want you, first of all, to think about some other experiences that you undoubtedly have read about or heard about in terms of other people going to heaven. Have you heard of some of those recently? I would encourage you and challenge you to be really careful with those things. Because, for one thing, the Apostle Paul said, as he starts out this passage, he says, it's necessary to validate his apostleship, but he says it's not profitable. It's not profitable. And we can't add anything to God's word, but his vision of getting snatched away into the third heaven, talking about it, was not profitable. It would not have been profitable for the people who heard it and saw it, or for the people who would hear him talk about it. Now, that's a far cry from what we've heard today in different scenarios and different situations. But as you think about what we experience today, what we're exposed to today, and think about what the Apostle Paul did in regards to his experience, we need to handle that very carefully. Secondly, the second thing that I would like for you to consider is that he was told things that he was not even permitted to speak, which literally means it was not lawful or legal for him before the Lord to speak of those things. Not that he didn't comprehend or that he couldn't understand, but he was not permitted to speak or to share of those things. So, I told you that this was kind of a strange passage. It's unique in the sense that he had an incredible experience, and yet he was not permitted, nor was it profitable for him to speak about it. The good news is, from a heavenly perspective, is that Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says that what was written earlier was written for our instruction, that through it we might have encouragement and hope. And so there are passages in both the Old Testament and New Testament that do shed some light on the topic of heaven. And I would like to ask you to turn to one of those passages where it is permitted, and I would say it is profitable for us to spend just a little bit of time studying. And I have always been amazed with this passage in Isaiah chapter 6. It's like the curtain of that third heaven was pulled back just a little bit, and Isaiah was not only permitted to see it, but he was also permitted to write about it and tell about it as well. So if you'll flip over quickly to Isaiah chapter 6, we will take a moment to talk about some things that we are permitted and that it is profitable for us to talk about and to see. From the first three verses, I want to look at a couple of about two or three things that this passage enlightens us and encourages us with in terms of heaven. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" First thing I'd like to point out is that he talks about how the Lord was sitting on a throne, lofty. He uses the word lofty. The word lofty means high or tall. It's what is it's a word that's used described in other places to describe mountains. And so this word is a word that is used to describe physical greatness or grandeur. So what Isaiah saw of the Lord in the throne room was of great grandeur from a physical standpoint. The word exalted means to lift up or to carry, and it's a title, it's a word that describes honor or respect. So first of all, he uses a word to describe the physical. The next word he uses is a word to describe a position. The Lord had a position in heaven of greatness, of great honor and great respect. And then the third thing that I'd like to point out is what the angel says, or the seraphim says, when he flew, and he cried out and said, "Holy," three times. Of course, anytime something is said three times, if we have to say something three times to one of our kids, why do we say it three times? We say it for emphasis. And so when the seraphim says this, we know that there's an emphasis attached to it. But what does holy mean? The word holy means to be set apart, to be sanctified, to be sacred. So this is discussing and describing the spiritual dimension of perfection and purity that was in heaven as well. So those are some of the descriptions that Isaiah uses to describe the scene in heaven. And then he goes on and to talk about his response to that. Because often when people have some sort, they try to convey some sort of a response to a vision or a revelation that they've had, their response doesn't seem to be what the biblical response is. And the biblical response of what Isaiah says, if you look at verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Woe and ruin, an undoneness that Isaiah felt in this little peeling away of the curtain of the third heaven and what he saw there. A destruction. In fact, this word ruin literally means destruction. And in chapter 15 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 4, it talks about the response of people to destruction, total destruction of some of the cities that they were a part of. And their feeling of ruination as a result. I think the closest example that we could have to this would be something like Pearl Harbor. If you were alive at the time of Pearl Harbor, to see that destruction and the feeling of ruin that comes as a result. Perhaps more contemporary might be our feeling as we watched the Twin Towers tumble on 9/11, and our feeling that we had that day of ruin. Or perhaps this could also be spoken of somebody who experiences a near death in terms of somebody who's very close to them, and the feeling of destruction that goes along with that. My life is ruined as a result of what has happened. So if you've ever experienced any of those things before, you will know a little part of what Isaiah felt as he saw this vision of God in his throne room. But the final thing that I'd like to point out as a result of this vision is what I would call God's passion or God's perspective that we can learn from heaven. We see in this a passion or perspective that is not unique to Scripture, but it's one perhaps that we don't think about very often as we think about the glories of heaven. If you'll go down to verse 8, it says, "Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" The Lord was needing a servant to go and speak on his behalf. He had a passion and a desire that somebody would speak on his behalf to other people. It's not unlike at all. In fact, it would remind us of our Savior's request at the end of his ministry in Matthew chapter 28, when he gives what's called the Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples. Go. Who's going to go? God's heart from the very throne room of the third heaven is, who's going to go? Who will go and speak for us? And then you think about right before the Lord ascended back into heaven in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost of the parts of the world. God's passion is for his people to take his word or his message, and we know that particularly from a New Testament perspective, as the gospel of Jesus Christ to our neighbors, as well as to the uttermost parts of the world. And that challenge and that admonition comes directly from the throne room of God. So as you spend some time, next week we're going to look at heaven from a New Testament perspective. We will go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and continue to dissect the remaining verses that we didn't get to in chapter 12. But a couple questions that I'd like to leave you with here this morning is, one of the things that comes out of the passage of 2 Corinthians is how we handle and how we respond to the temptation to boast, and how we handle a humility in our lives. And is there something from the Apostle Paul's life and how he handled defending himself that you could apply to your own? The second question that I asked is, what do you think would be the greatest way to prepare your heart and your life for eternity? Outside of responding to and receiving the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, what is the greatest way for us to respond to and prepare for an eternity in heaven? When we get there, we're going to meet a God who has desired for us, for people to go. And so anything that we can do to go and to take that message should be a passion. And the third question that I have is simply, are you ready? Heaven, I believe, is a Old Testament to New Testament doctrine to encourage us not to grow weary in well-doing, for those of us who know and serve the Lord. And for those who don't know what exists on the other side, it is the alternative to a Christless hell and eternity separated from God in a place of that the Scripture calls a lake of fire. And so heaven is worthy of our attention and study and evaluation, not only for what we can learn that God wants to accomplish through it, through our understanding of it today, but also for what we're going to do and experience into eternity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of studying your word in general, and in particular, pulling out some things like heaven and considering what's in store for the future. Father, I pray for each of us that know you, that you would help us to prepare by going and telling others and serving you faithfully in the days to come. Father, for those who are growing weary, I pray that you might encourage them. For those of us who struggle with humility, Father, challenge us to walk more humbly before you. Lord, for those of us who are preparing to celebrate Thanksgiving, may we thank you profusely for what you have prepared and promised for us. And Father, if there's somebody here who knows not the Savior, Lord, it's my concern that they would leave here today and not know where they would spend eternity. You have told us very clearly in your word, Lord, that you have told us the things of Scripture that we might know that we have eternal life, which means life in heaven with you. And Lord, if there's someone here today that knows not, my prayer is that they would not end this day before they have sought out the answer to where a knowledge of where they will spend eternity. We thank you, Lord, for your promises that are true and that we can embrace as for us for the future. And I pray that you will encourage us, Lord, day by day with these things. I pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name.